Thank you to James for the announcements. We're going to turn in our Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, we're going to read just the first six verses. And just while you're turning that up, can I reiterate what James has said about the times of prayer now over the next couple of weeks, please? It's really, really important as a fellowship that we get down to prayer in relation specifically to the mission. So if you can be at all with us any of the next two, Monday, Tuesday or Wednesday evenings, 8 o'clock to 9 o'clock, we will be specifically taking that time to pray. There won't be Bible study for each of those 2 weeks. It will be times of prayer to pray for the mission. So if you can be along at all, it would be really encouraged and very much appreciated and very much needed in the advance of the mission as well, please. So please remember those times over the next couple of weeks. Genesis chapter 15 and the verse 1. God's word says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed on the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Amen. And we know, of course, that God will bless this reading of our word, of his word to our hearts this morning. As we continue on this morning in our studies that we have been taking up over the past couple of weeks, we're into week 3 now in this study on the names of God in the Old Testament. I want to refresh your minds again on how this study should enable us to give consideration to not just the names of God, but the nature of God, to the attributes of God. And I quoted it both weeks so far, and I'm going to quote it again. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And of course, what he was saying there was that as we think about God, how we think of God will impact upon how we act towards God. And last week, and we had our second study, we looked at the name Jehovah. And we looked at that from two or three different passages of Scripture. But just to give a quick recap, that's the second of the three primary names used for God in the Old Testament. The first mention of that name is in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. And that's the second section of the creation account. And we have mentioned there the name Jehovah at that very first verse of that section in relation to the creation. And as we thought about the name Jehovah, there were two main truths that we looked at in relation to that name. And it was to do with eternality. The first thing that we noticed was that it spoke about the eternal nature of God. And we looked at that from Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. And what we have there is a story where Moses has fled from Egypt. He's married. He's looking after sheep. He's out in the middle of nowhere. Effectively, Scripture tells us that he's in the middle of nowhere. And the Lord comes and he says to Moses, "Moses, I want you to go back to Pharaoh. And I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go." And Moses, of course, is responding to that, and he gives different reasons why he wasn't suitable for the task. And he asked a question of God. And in effect, what he said to God was, "What does your name mean? What does your name mean?" And the response that God gives to Moses' question gives us the first understanding of this name of God. Because what God said to Moses was, "I am that I am." And that statement, that tremendous statement that we have there, "I am that I am," it speaks about the eternal self-existence of God. That God has been and is eternal. God has always been. He didn't have to be created. He was there. We thought about that, and then we thought about the praise that we were encouraged to bring to him, the eternal God. The psalmist talked about how we ought to praise Jehovah. And the psalmist expressed the wonder of God always being there for us. We thought about that and how we ought to be mindful of that in every aspect of our lives. And then we noted that the Lord Jesus Christ himself took that title to himself. In John 8 and verse 58, the Lord Jesus Christ was responding to an accusation from the Jews that he was from the devil. And he declared his deity. He said this to the Jews, remember, who call Abraham their father. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And he was taking to himself that title of Jehovah, in a sense. And the important truth for us as we thought about the eternal nature of God was this, that in changing times, God doesn't operate within the confines of time. God operates outside of time. God operates in eternity. Time was created for the created being. It's not created for God. God is eternal and he operates in eternity. And we can take comfort in that fact because his word tells us that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change, even when everything around us seems to change. And then the second thought that we had last week was in relation to the eternal promises of God. And we thought about the fact that there were many promises in God's word which related to his eternal redemptive plan. We touched on this chapter, actually, Genesis chapter 15, a later section of this chapter, and how God covenanted with Abraham, and then how God spoke to Moses and told Moses that he was being prepared to be the instrument in the fulfillment of that covenant, of that promise. And we thought about the redemption plan. We thought about this plan of redemption that was designed before time and which was entered into as a covenant by the Godhead, and how Father, Son, and Spirit all had their part to play, a proactive role to play in the redemptive plan. And as we thought about that, then we noted that we're dependent upon that for our eternity. We're dependent upon the redemptive plan of God for our salvation. And that brings us absolute assurance, because Jehovah, who is eternal, is a promise-keeping God. His promises are eternal, and God's word tells us that he said, that the Lord Jesus Christ said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He's promised that those who come to him will be saved. And as we finished up last week, we concluded with the challenge that Moses revealed in Psalm 90 and verse 12. He said, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. You see, while God's eternal, the days that we have on this earth are not. We have a short span of that eternity. And in that short span of time, during that time that we have, what Moses was saying, and that whole Psalm 90 all relates towards Jehovah. What Moses was saying there was that during the time we have, we must make every effort to glorify God with our lives. Our lives are his if we're saved. So that's a quick recap over what we looked at last week. And now we're going to move on in Genesis 15 to the third primary name of God in the Old Testament. You remember I said there were three. There was Elohim, there was Jehovah, and then there's Adonai. This is the third one, the name Adonai. And we find it here in verse 2, when Abram speaks to God. And he said, and Abram said, Lord God. Lord God. You see that word Lord in there? If you look at it in your Bible, if you have a good Bible, you'll see that whenever we have the word Lord, which is Jehovah, it's always in capitals. But whenever you have the word Lord, which is Adonai, it's just a capital L. There's a difference. That's how you can tell the difference. And whenever that word then is used again to speak about someone being someone's Lord or master, when it's speaking about humanity, it will always be the word Lord with a lowercase L. And that's how you differentiate between the three. One of them is Jehovah, one of them is Adonai, and one of them is the root word that Adonai comes from, but it doesn't relate to God. So when you're reading through Scripture and you see that, that's the difference that you'll find there. But what we have here is we come to this name Adonai. When Abram says, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. The story that we've broken into as we have read chapter 15 of Genesis, or the first six verses of chapter 15, it's really what has happened is that Lot and his family and the citizens of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah have been taken captive by foreign kings. And Abraham has heard about this. News has come to him from someone who had escaped from that attack upon the cities. And Abraham has gone out. He has armed all of his servants, it tells us in chapter 14. There were 318 of them, chapter 14, verse 14. And they had pursued those who had taken captive Lot and his family and the people who had been taken captive out of the cities. And Abraham has delivered all of these people. Abraham and his servants have gone out and they've defeated these armies. They've defeated these kings who have taken them captive. There were four kings mentioned. And as they've been rescued and brought back, the king of Sodom comes to Abraham and he tries to put Abraham into his debt. He tries to reward Abraham for his work, and Abraham doesn't acknowledge this king. He says, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is lying, lest I should say, I have made Abram rich. You see, Abram was depending upon the Lord. He wasn't depending upon others. He had the promises of God to depend upon, and he knew that. So Abram has won this great battle. He's delivered these people. He's been commended for it by the Lord. He's been recognized for it, certainly verbally, although Abraham wouldn't accept the other recognition from the king of Sodom. And then we break into chapter 15 immediately after that. And God speaks to Abraham, and it's Jehovah here. After these things, the word of the Lord, Jehovah, came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now, why is he coming in? Why is the Lord coming and speaking to Abraham here? When you take into account what has just happened, you would think that Abram would have been on a high. He's just won this great victory. He's just won this battle. He's just delivered these people. He's just been faithful to the Lord. And the Lord comes in and says to Abram, and I want you to understand, you know that there's 365 fear nots in Scripture. This is the first one. This is the first fear not in Scripture. And God comes and he speaks to Abram and he says, Fear not, Abram. What was he afraid of? Why did God feel? Why did God come to Abram and say, Fear not? Well, there's a suggestion here that after this great demonstration of faith by Abram in the previous chapter, that he's now found himself in a place of uncertainty. He now finds himself in a place of fear. Different commentators have different views on this, but I think one of them that probably holds some weight is that he was worried that these four kings who he had defeated, they had come against him with, or they had come against the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abram has defeated them with 318 men. And they have gone back to their own lands. They have gone back to their own kingdoms, and perhaps Abram was fearful that those enemies, those kings who had been defeated, would return to take out their vengeance on him. We don't know for certain. Scripture doesn't elaborate for us. What we do know is that the Lord comes and he speaks to Abram here and he speaks words of comfort. Whatever the circumstances are, the circumstances that other people don't know anything about, the circumstances that you find yourself in and you're worried about them and you don't feel that you can share them with another soul, God comes in and he speaks and he says, Fear not. That's the first thing before we even get into Adonai here. God says, Fear not. Our text begins to reveal Abram's fear as you come on down through there. Because he puts a question to the Lord in verse 2. He says, What wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And then verse 3, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Do you remember now Abram had the promise of God that he would have a land and that he would have a seed? He had all of these promises. He would have this inheritance. But now he's starting to doubt it. And maybe there is an element here whereby he's thinking, if these men come back and take vengeance upon me and I get killed, I don't have that seed. I don't have that inheritance. I don't have a son in my own name. Eliezer of Damascus, the steward of my house, he'll inherit everything because that's what would have happened in these times. And he's speaking here to the Lord, and you know, there's a sense of challenge in these words. He's effectively saying to the Lord, You promised me an heir, and I have no heir. But you promised. And yet, even in the challenge of Abram here, there's a recognition of something very, very important. And this is what I want us to get to this morning. There's a recognition of the sovereignty of God here. Because when Abram speaks in verse 2, it says, And Abram said, Lord God. And that word, Lord, there, as we've said, it's the word Adonai. It's the first mention of it in Scripture. And it literally means sovereign or master. Literal translation, sovereign or master. And really the picture here is of sovereignty. And again, this is a compound name. We talked last week about a compound name where it was Lord God, Jehovah, Elohim. This time it's a compound name. It's Adonai, Elohim. There's a difference between Jehovah and Adonai in the sense that Jehovah always speaks of God. But sometimes in Scripture, the word which is translated as Adonai, the root word that it comes from is the word Adon, And it can be used in Scripture to speak of a person who is a master, or in some occasions it's used to speak of a husband. Genesis 23 and verse 6, you read, "Hear us, my Lord, thou art a mighty prince among us." That's the word Adon, where Adonai comes from. And it's speaking about a man. But in this case here, even though on that occasion that I've just mentioned, the children of Heth are speaking to Abraham and they're calling him master. But when we see Adonai, when we see Lord here, it's speaking about the Lord. It's speaking about God. It's speaking about the one who is sovereign. That's what Adonai particularly speaks about. It speaks about the sovereignty of God. Do you know, as we think about this name this morning, there's much that we can learn from it, even from this account from Abram in chapter 15. Because when we think about sovereignty, and as I tried to work out how am I going to deal with this, the Lord really revealed to me that the way to deal with it, as far as I'm concerned, in the quiet place, the Lord came and he spoke to me in the quiet place, and it is there's the sovereign and there's the subject. There are two sides to this equation. There's the one who is sovereign and there's the one who's subject to the sovereign. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. I want us to look at that from the two perspectives, from the two sides of the coin, if you want to call it that. The sovereign Lord Adonai, there's two sections in the relationship. There's the one who is sovereign, and there's the ones who are subject. We're going to look at the sovereign, first of all. We're going to look at the sovereignty of God. Abraham said here, Lord God. And of course, this is another attribute of God, which is revealed simply by his name, that he's sovereign. We know about the sovereignty of God. It comes from the root word, which asserts him to be master. And that's important for us to understand. It gives him the mastery over all things. It gives him sovereignty over all things. And even though Abram here appears to be in some distress, and even though the Lord has come and spoken words of comfort to him and said, fear not, in a sense he's still questioning the Lord. But he does it with due respect for who God is. Let's remember that. Because sometimes we can ask questions of the Lord. Sometimes we can be fearful about things. Sometimes we can be concerned about things. We can be worried about things. And we can question the Lord. But as Abram speaks here to the Lord, he's questioning him with respect for who he is. He's sovereign. He knows that the Lord is over all. R. Kent Hughes says that Abram was unhappy, but he was careful to address God as Lord God, which emphasized that God was master and he was a servant. And Abram would not allow his distress to compromise his respect and reverence for God. And I trust that as we think about that, that we'll be in that same place. That we won't let our distress, our problems, our uncertainty, our fears, whatever they might be, to compromise our respect and our reverence, and more than that, our recognition of who God is. He's sovereign. A couple of weeks ago when we were looking at Elohim, we talked about the Trinity. And we spoke about the fact that all three persons in the Trinity were co-equal. There's no hierarchy in the Trinity. They're all co-equal. It's not the same whenever we come to Adonai here. Because there is a relationship, there's a hierarchy. A relationship between Adonai and his subjects. We're subject to him. There's a very clear master-servant relationship here. And as I was thinking about this, and particularly on Friday and yesterday morning, and I was again reminded in my own mind of the danger of this false teaching that sometimes is creeping into the church, and it's increasingly being accepted in the evangelical church today, that in some way or somehow that we're able to relate to the Godhead in a sense of we can elevate ourselves closer to it. Or alternatively, that the Lord can be brought down to our level and put in our little box. You know, the Word of God tells us, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you see the time that the God of heaven left heaven and came to this earth and took upon himself humanity? He still retained his deity. He still retained that position. Even though he became our substitute, even though he came to this earth to go to the cross, he still retained his deity, and he had to. That's the God who we worship. There is no evidence in Scripture, nowhere whatsoever in Scripture, of how we could imply that we're elevated in any way to equality with God. There's no way. And yet there are many false teachers today, people listen to, people read from, who teach this. There's little or no recognition in their teaching or no acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God in their teaching. I'm going to just give you one example. Joyce Meyer. Some people read Joyce Meyer. I don't know whether anybody here does or whether anybody ever has. This is what Joyce Meyer said. She said, if he's God, he's going to call them the God kind. If you as a human have a baby, you call it a human. If cattle have babies, they call them cattle. So what's God supposed to call his children? Doesn't the Bible say we're created in his image? And she uses this to justify calling herself a little God. And she says that those who trust, she says trust in Jesus, but her teaching doesn't go down that road, call themselves little gods. It's the little God movement. It's part of the Word of Faith movement. That false teaching is a misrepresentation of Scripture. They can take one verse in Scripture and they can lift it right out of context and they can apply that, proof text it, and say that that means I can say that I'm a little God. And all that is pride trying to elevate man to the position of God. They take a quote from the Lord Jesus Christ in John 10 and 35. And he refers there to Psalm 82. And he's disputing with the Jews. And as he disputes with the Jews, he quotes Psalm 82. And in Psalm 82 verse 6, the reference is in relation to magistrates or judges and the difference between them and God. But they take that and they lift it out of context and say that ye are as gods. Psalm 82 goes on, after Psalm 82 verse 6 to verse 7 and 8, and it very clearly shows the difference. It says, but ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. So even in the way that they lift their proof text out to try and elevate themselves to some position of equality with God, what they've actually done, when you refer across to that text that they use, you can see very clearly the Word of God teaches the sovereignty of God. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. He is the one who's sovereign. And the clear distinction is there for anybody who wants to see it. You see, God's eternal. We're not. God's sovereign. He shall inherit all nations. We're not. We're subject to the sovereignty of God. So what does the sovereignty of God actually mean? Tozer describes it like this. He says, God's sovereignty is the attribute by which he rules his entire creation. And to be sovereign, God must be all-knowing, all-powerful, and absolutely free to do whatever he wills. That, to me, is a tremendous definition of our God. All-knowing, all-powerful, absolutely free to do whatever he wills. And what that does is it confirms the idea of the one who is master, who is sovereign over all things. He's the master of creation, isn't he? He's the one who created all things. All things were spoken into existence by him. All things were created by the word of his power. All things are upheld by him. He's the master of salvation. He's the one who planned and provided the way of salvation. None other could do that. No man could save themselves. No man can save others but Jesus Christ, the righteous, the Son of God. He can save sinners. God is the master of salvation. He has provided the way, and we simply come and bow the knee in acceptance of his mercy, his love, and his grace. Do you know that acknowledgement that he alone can save us is a tremendous picture of the master-servant relationship? Because we can't save ourselves, but the sovereign God of heaven has provided that way of salvation through the work of Christ. He's the master of creation. He's the master of salvation. He's the Lord of eternity. We thought about that last week. Isaiah 44 and 6 says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. The Lord of eternity. This is the sovereign Lord who we worship. This is the sovereign Lord who we adore. This is the sovereign Lord who we serve. And none can compare to him. None can displace him from the throne of heaven. And we know that one tried. We know that Lucifer tried, aspired to displace God from the throne. And what happened? he was cast out of heaven. Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15 tells us about this. It says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" And then we get the explanation. "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of that pit." There's one who tried, and he has no authority there. Because our God, who is sovereign, has all authority. And yet, what do we see there? We see this elevation of self by Lucifer. "I will ascend, I will exalt, I will sit, I will be like." Wanted to exalt himself. And that pride in exalting self caused him to be cast out. Why? Because there's only one sovereign. There's only one master. And those who teach that we are little gods are following their master, who want to be equal with God. He wanted to be equal with God. And those who teach the same are just following him. They're attacking the sovereignty of God. But I want to say something here about this. Because just like Lucifer tried to ascend, and he had no power and authority to do so, they can attack as much as they like. Because it can't change this fact that our God is sovereign. Our God is seated on his throne. And he's high over all. That's Adonai. We ought to recognize that Adonai is sovereign. He's Lord over all. He's master. And what does that mean for us? It means that we're subject to him. He's sovereign. And we're subject. And I want to see quickly here as we move through this, the submission of the subject. We talked about this in our introduction, that even in the midst of all his uncertainty and whatever it was that was causing him to fear, Abraham still recognized his place before the Lord. Do you know, he's the first person in Scripture to use this title of the Lord. It's the first mention of it. He's the first person who calls the Lord Adonai. In fact, this is the very first time, these are the first words that we read that Abraham speaks unto God. And his very first words that he speaks to God, he says, "Adonai Elohim, sovereign God." Recognizes the sovereignty of God. He acknowledges that he is subject to that sovereignty simply by using that title. And do you see the response that we have here in this statement to Abram where he recognizes God's sovereignty? Verse 4. Abram's recognized God's sovereignty but asked the questions. And in verse 4 it says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him." The word of the Lord came unto him. Abraham was fearful. Fearful, frightened, concerned. Didn't know what was going on. Didn't know what was happening in relation to his seed that had been promised. And the Lord spoke peace and assurance into his circumstance. Do you know, there's lots of first mentions in this passage because this is the first time in Scripture that you read that statement, the word of the Lord. And there's a lesson for us in this revelation. Because when we're fearful, God's faithful. When we're fearful, God is faithful to those who honor him. Abraham recognized who God was. He knew he was sovereign. He knew he was the one who was on the throne. He knew he was high over all. And as he acknowledged that, the word of the Lord came and spoke into his circumstance. See, Abram knew his place, and God spoke peace. That's what we have there. He reassured Abram that the promise would be fulfilled. In fact, in verse 6, after that, it tells us that Abram believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. See what we have here? Abraham realized that even in turmoil, that he had to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. And as he did that, as he recognized who God was, as he acknowledged God's sovereignty, the Lord blessed him for it. And the Lord told him that his seed would be as great in number as the stars in the sky. Who can count them? Who can count them? What a promise. God just spoke into the situation, and I want you to understand this morning that there's a lesson in this for us. You see, as God's people, we are simply to be submitted to the Lord. Submitted to Him. Submitted to His sovereignty. Submitted to His will. Submitted to His word. James 4 and verse 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God. And that word submit in the original, it literally means to be in subjection to. What that means for us as believers is that whatever we do, wherever we go, whatever our circumstances, whatever the issues are, we recognize that whatever we do it for the Lord and not for ourselves. And that impacts upon our motivations. Because we're all susceptible at times to a wee bit of pride. We're all susceptible at times to getting that wee pat on the back for doing something. Like somebody to come and say, that was good. You did well. We all like that. But yet our motivation and submission to the sovereign is to do it for His glory, not for our praise or our glory. Over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost. And as he was preaching, he made this declaration in the middle of what he said. He said, God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye hath crucified, both Lord and Christ. And that word translated as Lord there is the Greek word kurios. And again, it is in a sense the New Testament, the Greek equivalent of Adonai. He's made Him Lord. He's made Him the one who is supremely in control. He's sovereign. And we're subject to Him. And immediately after that, whenever you read that Peter had preached the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost and he had exalted the Lord and he had said that He's sovereign, immediately after that, what happened? 3,000 souls put their trust in Jesus Christ that day. 3,000. That was the birth of the New Testament church. You just read on a few verses further and you see that those who were saved and submitted to His authority were committed to obedience to the Word of God. How do we know that? Well, it tells us in Acts 2 and 42 that they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. What's the first one there? The apostles' doctrine. What's the apostles' doctrine? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. They continued steadfastly in obedience to the Word of God. And that's exactly the same principle as we have with Genesis 15 and verse 2. When Abram comes and he speaks to the Lord and says, Lord God, and he's submitted to the sovereignty of God, and God comes and what does he do? The word of the Lord came unto him. And he believed it. And in verse 6, he believed in the Lord. And he counted it to him for righteousness. He trusted in the word of the Lord. And beloved, this morning, as we think about this, that same principle applies to the Church of Jesus Christ today. We have this book. Of course, just come to mind, I have a precious book. It's the Word of God. It's the only book that God has given. Do we read it every day? Do we obey it in our lives day by day? It instructs us. It teaches us on how we ought to live our lives in submission to the sovereign God of the universe. What do we have to do? We simply trust and obey. Trust and obey. For there's no other way. James says we ought to receive with meekness the engrafted word. This is the engrafted word. This is the word of God. That's a recognition of our submitted standing before God. To receive with meekness the engrafted word of God. That speaks about submission too. I'm going to finish off with a quote. I haven't read the book, but it was mentioned to me. It's a book that has been recommended to me highly on a number of different occasions. It's called Disciplines of a Godly Woman, believe it or not. I've read Disciplines of a Godly Man. And this is a counter book to it called Disciplines of a Godly Woman. And it's written primarily, of course, to ladies to encourage them in their Christian life and in their walk. Barbara Kent Hughes wrote the book, and she wrote this. She said, all believers, men and women, are called to willingly and cheerfully submit to what we know and trust about God, that He wants us to live a life of blessing. That life of blessing is found in submitting to God's loving rule and God's order in this world. Submission is the path to blessing. And that is true. Submission is the path to blessing. And that's the challenge for every child of God this morning. To understand our place in this order. That there is a sovereign God and that we are the submitted servants. We're the subjects. And we ought to be wholly submitted to the sovereignty of God.